there are a lot of differences between the people in the world and the members of the church. One giant variation is how we and others view the Bible. As you look at the scriptures, whether it's the Old Testament or the New, you find a number of stories or accounts that can only be described as miraculous. In fact, we do not need to read very far before we find a steady stream of supernatural acts. The Bible says that Enoch was translated, Lot's wife was turned into a pillar of salt, there was a bush that was burned but not consumed, we have a story of a donkey that spoke, plagues being sent upon the nation of Egypt, the Israelites marching through the Red Sea as it was divided and the sea bottom was dry. God repeatedly supplied a meal of manna and quail to his people for a number of years. Water came from a rock, the sun was made to stand still, an axe head floated upon the water. Man received food from a raven, the jaws of hungry lions were closed, the dead were made alive. All those are Old Testament miracles. When we look at the New Testament, we find again miracle upon miracle. The sick were cured, people possessed with demons were freed, a lot of folks received supernatural gifts. We may have a great deal of faith in the Bible, but there are a lot of people in our world who do not. At the present time, it is not uncommon for us to hear about Bible scholars. If you listen to the news, if you tune into the radio, if you read newspapers, there is a lot of talk about Bible scholars. And a lot of the people who have the name scholar attached to their life have no faith. They have no belief whatsoever in the miracles of the Bible. In fact, it's been common for about 50 years, certainly even before that, within the last half a century, a lot of so-called scholars say that the miracles of the Bible are stories that are either made up, the person who was writing really didn't have knowledge of that, it really didn't happen, it was just some fabrication that is not literal, or perhaps a more common approach is to say that the miracles in the Bible were events that can be explained naturally. That is, instead of happening in a miraculous, instead of happening in a supernatural way, timing, events, certain things all came together, and it really was not a divine act by God. ABC News has a website which contains a science and technology section. I spent some time there this past week. On February 12th of this year, that is 2004, they published some information. If you are familiar with Tech TV, the same information is available on their site, and I'm assuming that these are not the only two places on the web where you can locate this material. But I pulled from ABC's site, and the story deals with a Russian researcher who has taken a stab, and that's a quote, at a Bible miracle. That is, this man and one of his colleagues, a German man, wants to explain one of the miracles in the Old Testament. If you want to turn to the passage that they talk about, it's Exodus chapter 14. This Russian researcher, a senior researcher, is an oceanographer, I believe in the area of St. Petersburg, and he and a German colleague have concocted a theory. These two men believe that when Israel was ready to cross the Red Sea at this time, there was a reef not very close to the water. And after their scientific calculations, they concluded that if a wind blew all night long, which is consistent with the biblical text, if that wind blew at 67 miles per hour, just as the Bible says, then the waters would have been parted, and Israel would have been able to cross, just as the Bible says, and we can therefore believe in the account, but it was not a supernatural act. Rather, this event, it was simply a matter of Israel being in the right place at the right time. I'm going to say a little bit more about this explanation that they offer, but first I want to read from the account. We'll start with Exodus 14, verses 21 and 22, about midway through the chapter. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and Jehovah caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind. So there was a wind. And the Bible says it blew all night, and that's what the researchers say as well. And made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. Verse 22. There the Bible says, and the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon the dry ground, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. Verse 21, as we noted, does say that there was a wind involved in parting the sea. But as the Bible writer describes this event, there is a small but very precise detail. The waters were not simply divided. The Bible says the waters were parted, and on each side of the Hebrew people, the waters were like a wall. And that is a significant detail. Also staying with this account, let's, at least for me, move across the page to the same chapter, but notice verse 28. Here the Bible says, and the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen, even all the hosts of Pharaoh that went in after them into the sea. There remained not so much as one of them. The waters were walled, they were piled up so high that when they returned, the people in the seabed drowned. Now these are the biblical claims, shall we say, concerning this event. Moses parted the sea, the people walked over on dry land, that is, the people of Israel The water is returned and the Egyptians were covered. Well, how does this square with the idea that Moses took advantage of a 67-mile-an-hour wind that just happened to be in the right place at the right time? I want to share with you the rest of the scientists, the rest of the naturalistic explanation given by these two researchers. These men, and this is a direct quote from the text, say that the water returned and it blocked the Egyptians. B-L-O-C-K-E-D. That is, it hindered. It prevented the Egyptians from following Israel. Now, you cannot reconcile the information in Exodus 14 with that idea of water blocking the Egyptians, because that's simply inconsistent with the account. The words blocked and everybody drowned, nobody would say that those two things are synonymous. So when this miracle is studied, when we see how the Bible describes it being performed, we must do one of two things. We either accept it by faith and say it was a supernatural act by God, or the second alternative is to reject it and say that it did not happen as it is described. A lot of human explanations have been advanced and sought for this miracle, but they all fail. And this is not the only time that researchers have come to the Bible and tried to explain away a miracle. In fact, just about every miracle has been treated in this way, but this morning I want to look at three of them with you. For some time, I have been watching ABC News discuss the topic of religion, and it's been interesting, at least to me, to see how they have approached God, approached Christianity, and approached the Scriptures. And as you look at this, and I'm not opposed to ABC, it's just that they happen to be the network that has dealt quite a bit with the Bible. As they have investigated some of the things related to Scripture, they have taken a look at another miracle. And the second one that they have looked at is Moses and the burning bush. If you were to look at their site, this is referred to by them as the charcoal bush. Now that is, I guess, kind of a strange expression to me, but they've drawn this portion of the story from a Cambridge University physicist in England. This man has written a book entitled The Miracles of Exodus. The good doctor explains the burning bush in light of a bush in Israel, that is the acacia bush. In Israel, the acacia bush is quite common, from what I understand, it's used to make fine charcoal. The physicist is both familiar with the land of Israel and with the acacia bush, and he bases his explanation on one of his personal experiences. One day as he was out in the nation of Israel, he was walking around somewhere in the area of Palestine. He stepped on what's called a volcanic vent. Now, again, I've not seen one of those, but I have no reason to disbelieve his description. From a volcanic vent comes gas that is very hot. And he said as he was stepping around there, he got right on one of those volcanic vents and just about melted his shoe and burned up his toe. And he said, based upon that experience, he had an explanation that for him describes the miracle in Exodus chapter 3, a miracle that we also want to pull from as far as reading the text. He believes that there was an acacia bush somewhere out in the wilderness, not too far from Moses, and that bush had a volcanic vent by it, and that bush appeared to burn because of the volcanic gases. Maybe it got singed a little bit. The physicist says as Moses, for whatever reason, happened to come by the bush at that point began to burn. So this miracle in his mind was something that did happen, but it was not a miracle of God or by God. Rather, it was simply good timing on the part of Moses. He got by that bush, and then it started to smoke. Well, let's take a look at the biblical account. If you turn back to Exodus chapter 3, let's look at verse 2. The Bible says, and the angel of Jehovah appeared unto him, this would be Moses, in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush, and he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, but the bush was not consumed. God, in giving this account, was very clear about the details. According to the start of the verse, Moses saw something. It was not that he was meandering out there in the desert, and he got close to a bush, and underneath the bush there was a volcanic vent, and it was just a matter of good timing. The Bible says the angel of Jehovah appeared unto him in a flame of fire, and this occurred in the middle of the bush. If we believe the text, the Bible says the bush was burned with fire, but it was not consumed. There was no volcanic vent causing this as far as a natural formation. The Bible pictures the bush as being ablaze. Furthermore, we have the information in Exodus 3, verses 4 and 5. And when Jehovah saw that he, that is Moses, turned aside to see, God called to him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Draw not hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest, God said, this is holy ground. These details are important because Moses was drawn to the bush, but our physicist says the bush started to burn when Moses got close to it. Again, those two details cannot be reconciled. We also find that it was the bush and the burning of it that got Moses' attention. If these details, if these differences were not enough, we have even some information beyond these items. We have a bush that has a voice coming out of it. Not only is there a voice coming out of this bush, the Bible says that Moses heard his name two times, verse 4. Moses answered the bush when he heard his name. We also have the information in the following verse, and this is verse 6. Moreover, he said, this is the voice from the bush. I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And of Moses took his face, for he was afraid, hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon what was being experienced. He believed that he was in the presence of God. This was no natural occurrence. And as this story continues in Exodus chapter 4, verses 1 through 8, we have some additional information which shows that this was not some kind of natural phenomena. And Moses answered and said, but behold, now he's talking to the bush, the voice that has come from the bush. They will not believe me. They're not going to hearken to my voice. They're not going to say that Jehovah hath appeared unto thee. So God says to him in verse 2, what is in thy hand? And Moses said, it's a rod. Verse 3, God said, cast it on the ground. He did that, and the Bible says it became a serpent, and Moses fled from before it. Verse 4, God told Moses, put forth thy hand and take it by the tail. And he put forth his hand and laid hold of it, and the Bible says it returned to being a rod. Verse 5, God said that they may believe that Jehovah, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, hath appeared unto thee. And then in verse 6, God said, I have something else. Furthermore, he said unto him, put now thy hand into thy bosom. He did that. He pulled it out, and it was leprous. And God said, you do that again, and it came out clean. And God said, you're going to be able to perform that sign in Egypt if the people do not believe you. So we cannot explain, as we look at Exodus chapter 3 and Exodus chapter 4, the burning bush miracle as a volcanic vent next to a charcoal bush. It simply does not work. But many say, well, if the skeptic doesn't believe that, if the Bible scholar says it must be a natural explanation, we accept that, we believe that. When you begin to look at the theories that people put forward, they are not just bad theories, they are awful theories that are completely inconsistent with the Word of God. I demonstrated this with two miracles. Let's move on to a third. Moses was commissioned by God to eventually free the Hebrew people from bondage, and that was done. The miracles were successful, and finally the people of Israel are out in the area of Egypt, and they need something to eat. Well, the Bible writers tell us that God supplied his people with manna and quail. And again, this is a topic that scientists and people with advanced religious degrees look at, and they say, well, we can explain that. One of the most widely held ideas about the manna is that it was a secretion from a tree. Again, I've not been there, but in Israel, I'm told that there is a tamarisk tree. That's spelled T-A-M-A-R-I-S-K. And I'm also told that insects will puncture the bark of this tree. And as those wounds are made, sap begins to ooze out. This time of year, we see a lot of sap buckets as far as people trying to make some maple syrup. As the sap drips out, it begins to crystallize either on the tree's twigs or it forms drops on the ground. And in the cool of the morning, even now, I believe, the drippings can be gathered and eaten. So there are some similarities between the tamarisk sap and the manna. And that's true. They're both gathered in the morning. Numbers 11, verse 9 says that the manna was available to the Hebrews in the morning. The tamarisk tree provides a flake-like, a very small-like substance, and that's consistent with the manna. We know that because of Exodus chapter 16, verses 14 and 31. Manna had a sweet taste, Exodus 16, verse 31, and the people who have tasted this sap say it's also sweet. The sap melts in the sun, and the Bible says that manna also melted in the sun, Exodus 16, verse 21. So there are some similarities between the two, but there are also some differences, some big differences. According to Exodus 16, verse 23, and also from the book of Numbers, chapter 11, and verse 8, God said that the manna he was providing for his people, it could be used in four ways. God said you can grind it, you can mill it, you can bake it, and you can boil it. But the sap cannot be processed in these additional ways. Can be used in only one way. And beyond this, there are some other irreconcilable differences. The sap occurs for only a few days in the summer. Can't go out there and get that all year around, but only for a few days during a very specific time. But remember, if you will, that Israel, you've got a lot of people out there in the wilderness, and they need to be fed not a few days out of the year, but like us. They like to eat. They wanted to eat most days, all days. And they needed some kind of sustenance, some kind of food for a 40-year period. And if those differences are not enough, we can pile on this fact. How many Hebrews left the nation of Israel? Well, I can't give you an exact count, but I can tell you this. Exodus 12, verse 37, says that there were 600,000 men. men in the sense of males. Now, again, we don't know how many of those people were married. We don't know how many of those people were married and had children. But if you have 600,000 men, common sense would seem to suggest that there would be at least an additional 400,000 people if you begin to include women and children. So when you consider that reference in Exodus 12, it's fair to say that we have at least 1 million people, possibly closer to 2 million, who departed from Egyptian bondage. And here is a brief but thought-provoking question. How many sap trees would be needed to feed 1 million-plus people 365 days a year for a 40-year period? Folks, that's a lot of sap. It is a lot of sap. And when you begin to look at this naturalistic explanation, it simply does not fit. There is no way to reconcile it with the biblical record. So from the beginning of the Bible, practically to the end of the Bible, you read about miracles. And when we as a body of people, we talk about faith in God, we talk about faith in the Bible, we also mean faith in the Bible miracles. We have a lot of people who look upon Christians and they say, well, you just believe that stuff. It's blind faith. It's based upon emotion. It's based upon a kind of faith which hasn't been thought out real well. It's not been reasoned real well. It's a faith that's based upon a lack of evidence. That is not true. When we talk about a lack of evidence, when we talk about a faith which is not well reasoned, that's the skeptical kind of faith where the people come up with a kind of nonsense, three examples of which have been given this morning. God repeatedly through the history of mankind, up until a certain point, of course, has offered miracles to prove who he is, what he is, and, of course, his faithfulness. And the Bible says now in places like John chapter 20, those miracles have been recorded so that we can have faith. And those miracles in God's word serve as a dividing line, a big dividing line, between the people on the earth. They serve as a line between the people who have faith and the people who do not. The miracles of the Bible set a standard where we either believe, we either accept what is written, or we do not. And if we reach a point in our life where we say we accept, we believe the testimony that is offered in the scripture, the miracles that have been done in the past, then the Bible says we need to act on that belief. We need to take that belief to the next step. And that next step for the person who is not yet a child of God says, as they look at the word of God, we believe, whether it's the miracles, whether it's the information about Christ, whether it's the information about God, we have the faith that the information in this document is absolutely correct. And for that reason, we're going to do what it says. For the person who is not a child of God, that faith leads them to the next step or level, which is repentance, living a life which is consistent with the word of God, acknowledging the claims of Jesus, confessing that he is going to be Lord of the life, and then finally, to have sins remitted. The Bible teaches baptism for that purpose, Acts 2, verse 38. And then once a person has been baptized, that faith compels them to live in the way that God has described. This morning we ask a couple of simple questions. Number one, do we have faith in the God of the Bible? The God who made the axe head float, the God who delivered 1 million-plus people from Egyptian bondage and provided food for them, the man who fed a man with a raven, the man who's God who has closed the mouths of lions, the God who delivered Jonah from the belly of a great fish, the God who cured the demon-possessed and has raised the dead. If we have faith in him, but we've not yet demonstrated that faith, will we not do it today? Will we not become a child of God by faith, repentance, confession, and baptism? And if we have taken those steps and we have continued that faith in God, are we faithful to it? Have we let our faith, as James said in the second chapter of his letter, have we let it work? Is it active? If not, as a Christian, and this morning you want to write your relationship with God, you want to demonstrate your faith as you live your life, and you need some help in that area, we'd like to offer assistance. If you're someone who has that faith, but you've not yet become a Christian, you want to live in the right way, you're willing to repent, this morning you can confess Christ before the people who are here, and you can take that last step, baptism into Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. If there's any way that we can help you as far as faith, will you not let us know as we stand and encourage you with this song?